There we go. Awesome. Good morning, everyone. Yes, so good to see all of your masked faces, all of your eyes. It's wonderful to be back with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Steve Bishop. Jennifer is my wife and our two daughters. We've been coming here for quite a number of years, and so I'm glad to be with you again. I don't know about any of you, but I'm glad that I'm no longer in middle school. For those of you who enjoyed middle school, I'm sorry, but for me, middle school was not the most enjoyable experience. Elementary school was okay, because mostly everything sort of revolved around play, it seemed like. But in middle school, that was a whole different animal. I don't look back too fondly on those days. When I was in middle school, I remember having to navigate school dances for the first time. Anyone else out there grow up being completely horrified at the thought of even asking someone to go to the dance with you? Anybody? Okay. All right. So I'm not alone. I'm sure most of you, though, are much cooler than I was, much more self-confident. Most kids, they did the ask through the handwritten note. They didn't even go up front and ask the person themselves. It was a handwritten note. So I'm guessing now they probably do. Do people text now? Is that the preferred form of asking someone? I don't know. But I remember also in middle school, my introduction to middle school also involved lockers. When I was in elementary school, we had cubbies, but everything sort of changed in middle school. In middle school, you were assigned something a little bit bigger than a cubby, but a little bit smaller than a closet that didn't quite fit everything that you needed to fit in there. And this locker, it always seemed to be positioned in the most inconvenient spot in the school, at least mine did. And it always seemed to be, right next to the person that I didn't want it to be next to. Right? And it always seemed to be not working right. The lock never seemed to be working appropriately, and so it was always available for someone to sort of sneak in and snag my Doritos that I was waiting to eat on the bus on the way home, and now I've Dorito-less. I've always been taking my snacks very seriously. Very protective of my chips. But I think the part of middle school that sort of bothered me the most was it just wasn't a safe place. Your words and your actions were always under constant scrutiny. If you made a comment, for example, that seemed to indicate your strong affinity for a cartoon that apparently only babies still watch, it's amazing. There was always someone within earshot that would be able to somehow disseminate that information across the school campus in what seemed to be a matter of minutes, right? And when I look back on this season, we all just took ourselves too seriously. We were always fighting with each other for ridiculous reasons, right? How many of you have ever been in an altercation because of a mom joke that just got a little bit too serious, right? Anybody? You're familiar with mom jokes, right? They're the jokes that usually start out something like this, right? This is sort of the general form. Your mama's so... No, I'm not gonna actually say one, don't worry. Your mama's so fill in the blank, right? And usually it's something about her shape or her dress size or the quality of her residence. What else was there? There was their occupation or all these things they were so mean and they were so antagonistic, and if they were aimed at someone else's mom, they were hilarious. Right? But as soon as you shifted the focus to your mom, well, those were fighting words, right? Those were fighting words. They were words that were meant to stir you up. I think we can all agree that the point of a mom joke is not to encourage agreement and unity, right? No one's like, oh, I'm going to tell this mom joke so that we can all come to a consensus about reality here, right? It's meant to evoke a different sort of emotional reaction. It's supposed to make your face turn red. You've successfully delivered a mom joke when the person stomps off and goes and tells the principal, right? That's a successful mom joke. Well, the conversation that we're going to look at this morning is not a recorded mom joke, but it does have a similar tone. It does contain what many would consider to be fighting words. And so the conversation that we're going to look at this morning in John's gospel, it's all about conflict. It's all about insults. It's about people being offended by the words that are being spoken. And as we explore the conversation together this morning, we're going to discover something extraordinary about Jesus. This conversation is going to reveal something astonishing about him, and it's going to force us to respond in some way. And I think if we listen closely, I think it'll also reveal something humbling about ourselves, too. And so let's read this morning. It's in John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. And we've been sort of working our way through John's gospel, and we're going to kind of keep doing that. Not every single verse, but we're going to kind of walk our way through this narrative and explore Jesus. And so here's what we read, starting in verse 48 of John chapter 8. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not demon-possessed," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my words will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your words will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I obey his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Before we jump in, let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you for this opportunity to think about your word. Thank you for this opportunity to see Jesus as he truly is. God, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, allow us to receive it this morning. Speak to us, Jesus, through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, this conversation is filled with insults and explosive language, but you might recognize that this is really actually kind of the final part of a longer conversation Jesus has been having with this Jewish audience in Jerusalem. He and his disciples, they've been in Jerusalem for a religious feast, and while they're there, Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and he's been making unusual claims about himself. He's been making claims that are upsetting to the religious leaders and causing this whole community to speculate. He's claimed that their God, the one that they worship, is his father on numerous occasions. He's insinuated that he's greater than many of their religious heroes. He's claimed to be greater than Moses. He's claimed to be greater than Jacob. He's even claimed to be greater than John the Baptist, and he's made other claims too. He's claimed to be the bread of life, for example. He's claimed to be from above and from God, and that he has this intimate relationship with God, and it's all very unsettling. But it's not just the claims he's making about himself that are upsetting this religious community. He's also making bold statements about them. He stated that they actually don't know God as well as they think they do. In fact, they're probably more closely aligned with someone other than God than they are with God. And so this conversation is going back and forth, and now it's beginning to reach a boiling point in verse 48 when these religious leaders ask him a confrontational question. They ask, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" This religious community here is getting frustrated. Jesus has come into their world and shaken it up in many ways. He's confronted them with very hard truths. He's made claims about himself and he's made claims about them that have exposed a lot of their hypocrisy and showed that their religious approach really was a lot more empty and hollow than they realized. And so they respond much like we would when someone insults us, and they respond by name-calling. Isn't that usually how conversations go? You know, when someone confronts us with hard truths and we don't have adequate answers or explanations, what do? Right? We resort to slurs. We resort to fighting words, words that provoke emotion. And I imagine that this audience has a little bit more tact than I do. And so, you know, I would just sort of go out, and if I were going to insult somebody, just, you know, you're up, fill in the blank, right? When I get really mad, it's like, you know, I start name-calling or I start sometimes saying something, you know, mean. It's like you almost can't even understand what I'm saying. It's more of like a grumble, right? I don't know if any of you do that when you get mad. But they don't do that. Instead, they're a little bit more sneaky. And so they sneak this little insult in the form of a question. They say, aren't we right, Jesus, in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Now, on the surface, this doesn't seem to be too nasty. I mean, no one wants to be associated with the demonic, but being a Samaritan doesn't seem to be all that bad. I mean, I'm certainly called people worse, right? But this really is a nasty thing to say. Jesus is Jewish, but he's not talking like a Jewish person. Instead, his insults and his claims seem to be more consistent, according to this Jewish audience, with how the Samaritans might talk. The Samaritans were the ones who mocked them and mocked their religious traditions. They despised them, and they thought they were fakes and hypocrites. And so in their minds, when Jesus is making these claims, he's acting like a Samaritan. And as they encounter Jesus, it's clear that they just didn't have a category to fit him into. They knew he didn't fit into their religious categories, but he was clearly attacking them. So the only other way that they could explain him and make any sense of his behavior is by linking him with the Samaritans. But I think they're also intending to be a little bit more offensive than just linking him with the Samaritans because of his seemingly anti-Jewish attacks. Indeed, some scholars have indicated that they also may be hinting at the scandalous nature of his birth. You know, they had heard certain news about his birth. They had heard about how his mother Mary had gotten pregnant while she was still a virgin, right? And so it's possible that they were trying to throw a slight jab at the questionable nature of his birth. They're throwing a very offensive mom joke at him. And I wonder, as I was reading this, why are we so quick to insult someone's family? It's so nasty. And in all seriousness, if you've experienced the pain of someone attacking your family or making fun of your family or insulting your family, I just want to say that I'm sorry. I wish I could erase those types of experiences from people's lives, and I wish I could take back so many of the terrible things that I've said to people. But I also want to say, find comfort in Jesus this morning. If that's you, he knows all about being categorized. He knows all too well what it feels like to be attacked, not simply because of bad choices or mistakes that you've made, but because of who you are. Jesus knows exactly how you feel. But they didn't just link him with the Samaritans here. They also called him demon-possessed. Everything that Jesus was saying and doing seemed contrary. It seemed antithetical to how they understood God and to be and to work. And so their conclusion must be, he must be anti-God. He must be possessed by the demonic. Why else would someone claim to be the bread of life? Why else would someone claim to be from heaven or to be able to forgive sins? And if I put myself in Jesus' shoes for a minute, I'm pretty sure this is when I would pull out my intimidating, you know, God, booming God voice and say something like, I brought you into this world, you nasty little hypocrites, and I can take you out, right? But Jesus doesn't say what I think he should say. He doesn't yell. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't lose his temper. Instead, Jesus responds with a gracious clarification in verses 49 to 51. Look at what he says. I'm not demon-possessed, or I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there's one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. What a gracious response. He doesn't even acknowledge this Samaritan slight. Instead, he just moves on to address their accusation that he's demon-possessed. He responds by clarifying what is really true. And his argument is essentially, how can I be demon-possessed? I live a life that's honoring to God, and I'm also not seeking my own glory and exaltation, but the glory and exaltation of God. In other words, if I were possessed by a demon, I would live a life dishonoring to God. And I would live a life of self-promotion. But you've all witnessed how I've conducted myself. Have I ever really shown any indication that I'm demon-possessed? And I love that. Jesus is the one person whose attitudes and actions fully demonstrate that he is from above. Jesus came into this world and he lived a perfect life. He lived exactly how he was supposed to live. He never compromised or had a moral failing or got caught up in a scandal. Instead, he simply lived to glorify God and to help others come into right relationship with him. And that's why he goes on to offer a gracious invitation at the end of verse 51. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." What a statement. Even though this religious community has been insulting him and misrepresenting him and treating him as a criminal, he still gives them an opportunity to embrace him and receive eternal life. And this is so contrary to how we behave, isn't it? Or at least how I behave. I have no problem withholding good stuff from people when they make me mad, right? And so when I go and get donuts for the family from Fire Cakes or Stands or DB3s up in Evanston, if I come back and I get attitude, you better believe nobody's getting a donut until I get an apology, right? I love to withhold good stuff if I'm not happy, but not Jesus. We've all stood in the place of these Jewish people and insulted and minimized and dismissed or ignored Jesus. But nevertheless, he still graciously offers salvation and eternal life to everyone who will believe. And to be clear, Jesus isn't saying that anyone who follows him will avoid death in this life. He's not saying we won't die a physical death. He's talking about eternity. If we embrace him, we will experience eternal life with him. He's saying that there is a death after our physical death, and there is a life after this life, and all who embrace him as Messiah will experience eternal life. Oh, friends, this is good news. We live in a scary world, especially right now during a pandemic. And in this season of life, the reality of death seems ever present. Jesus is saying that we have an opportunity to experience eternity with him. We don't have to be scared of death. Friends, I wonder this morning how Jesus' offer sits with you. I wonder if it excites you. I wonder if it relieves the fears you have of death. See, at some point, all of us will transition from this world. Jesus says, if you embrace him, you won't have to taste death, but live forever with him in eternity. What an offer. Well, this offer didn't sit well with Jesus' audience. If I had asked an insulting question and if I had received a sobering and gracious answer like they had, it's probably right around this time that I would start to be quiet and perhaps blend into the crowd and you know, maybe get out of there, but not this group. Even the crowd, you know, they're not 100% sure exactly what he's saying, and regardless, they still go ahead and they make this foolish assertion in verses 52 and 53. This is their response to Jesus. At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Instead of seeing Jesus as he truly is, they interpret his gracious invitation as further proof that he's being influenced by the demonic. They say, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed." Why? What is it that they know? They know that Abraham, the one that they respected and revered and who was blessed to be a blessing, died even though he was praised by God for his obedient faith. And they know that all the prophets whom God used as his mouthpiece died, and presumably they were obedient to God. How can Jesus make such a startling claim? His statement is alarming because it sounds like he's putting himself at the center of their faith. Making a claim like this seems to allude to the fact that he's greater than Abraham. He's greater than the prophets. And so they press him, "Who do you think you are?" And they mean it with all the sarcasm and spite and disrespects that it sounds like. "Who do you think you are talking like this?" And friends, this is crazy talk. Jesus seems to be claiming to hold the power of eternal life and death. He seems to be indicating that he plays a part in determining the eternal destiny of all humanity. And these Jews think he must be out of his mind. And you can feel the tension in the air. Everyone is starting to get a little bit uncomfortable. I imagine some of the audience is locked in on those who are questioning Jesus. And I imagine some of others have shifted their gaze toward Jesus to see how he'll respond. And if I had been able to control myself in their initial attack, I can almost guarantee you that this sort of insult would have sent me over the edge. I'm sure that this is when I would have pulled out my systematic theology books and all of my biblical theology books, and with all the gusto and spite and charisma that I have, I would proudly show this religious community where they are wrong and why I'm right, and why they are foolish, and why I'm smart. And Jesus could have done it that way. He could have responded that way. He could have done what he did with the disciples much later and shown them how he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. But Jesus has so much more character than I do. He has so much more self-control. Instead, Jesus replies with a significant correction in verses 54 through 56. Here's what we read. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Well, first, Jesus corrects them by once again telling that he isn't seeking his own glory, but he's trusting in God to exalt and affirm him. Jesus isn't in the self-promotion business. He isn't in partnership with the devil. He's simply trusting God to affirm his actions here. But not only is he trusting God, he's also claiming to know God intimately. Jesus is testifying to the type of unique relationship he has with God the Father. He knows him so intimately, in fact, that he also obeys his word completely, he says. And if Jesus had stopped there, I'm sure that the argument would have probably not escalated much further. But then he goes on to hurl some insults of his own, and he goes on the attack in verse 55 by claiming that they don't know God as well as they think they do. In fact, they're fakes. They're phonies. He says, the words he uses, they're liars, he says. This would be like, you know, if someone were walking on the campus of a seminary or of a divinity school and telling everyone who happened to be gathered in the chapel that they don't know God as well as they think they do, and they shouldn't be telling other people about God, and they're liars. These were devout people. They took their religious practices very seriously, and they prided themselves on their spiritual heritage. They believed themselves to be God's special people. Can you imagine the anger that is very likely building up inside of them as they listen to Jesus' response? They've been calling him names, and they've been insulting him, and now he turns the tables, and he calls them religious phonies. Friends, this is a good reminder. Not everyone who says that they represent God actually knows God. Not everyone who says they believe actually believes. Not everyone who gathers in spaces like this is actually a true follower of Jesus. They were trusting in their spiritual heritage, and they were trusting in their religious practices to keep them connected to God. But friends, a true and authentic relationship with God doesn't come by simply being connected to the right spiritual community or participating in the right religious practices. A relationship with God can only come through trusting God's Messiah. And Jesus knows that they don't have the sort of relationship with God the Father that is genuine and authentic. And so he calls it out. And friends, this is what it looks like to speak truth in love. He's not just attacking them. He isn't trying to be mean or hateful. Quite the opposite. Jesus is graciously revealing to them that they need a rescuer. He's helping them see themselves as they truly are so they can embrace him as he truly is. Friends, I wonder how it feels to you when someone brings to light your evil desires. It's hard to accept, isn't it? We have a hard time coming to terms with our brokenness. But in order for us to see Jesus as he truly is, we need to be able to see ourselves as we truly are. But not only did Jesus correct their understanding of him and their understanding of themselves, he also corrected their understanding of Abraham. He goes on in verse 56 to say, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Not only is Jesus here saying he has an intimate relationship with God, and not only is he saying he's living to glorify that God, here he claims that Abraham, who was the recipient of God's promise to use his family line to bless the whole world, that this Abraham was actually looking forward to the day when God would send Jesus into the world. He was filled with joy at the thought of what it would be like when God sent his Messiah into the world to bless us all. Of course, Abraham didn't know all the details, and of course, Abraham didn't know Jesus by name when he walked this earth, but he did trust God. And he did have faith that God was going to send a rescuer into the world who would save us all. Jesus is saying that the long-awaited Messiah, the one Abraham placed his faith in, has finally come. Well, unfortunately, Jesus' hearers still didn't quite understand what he was trying to say, so they respond with a rather puzzling conclusion in verse 57. They say, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And at this point in the conversation, the Jewish audience is getting irritated. They're getting more and more frustrated by Jesus, and so I imagine they're only sort of half-listening, and they're probably doing what so many of us do when someone says something controversial. They probably start whispering to each other, or they probably start texting each other, or sharing their thoughts on social media with each other, and so they don't fully grasp what he's trying to communicate. But they hear enough to be confused, and so they chose to interpret his words as though Jesus meant that Abraham and Jesus were contemporaries. And it's a strange response because Jesus wasn't claiming to have seen Abraham. He wasn't claiming to have lived on earth in the same way he is now. He was saying that Abraham was looking forward to this time in history. Not that Abraham lived long enough to see Jesus or that Jesus lived long enough to see Abraham. But that's what happens when we get irritated, isn't it? We don't fully listen, and we misrepresent, and we misinterpret, and we misconstrue, and we think the worst of someone. But if Jesus' previous responses were controversial, they aren't even ready for Jesus' final response in verse 58. Here's what we read. Jesus makes this powerful declaration in verse 58. He says, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus responds by using an Old Testament reference for God to refer to himself. He's saying, the reason I know about Abraham and the reason I know about this, his reaction, is that I am eternal. He doesn't say I was or I will be, or he says I am. He's saying there never is a time when I was not, and there's never a time when I won't be. I'm eternal. And friends, these are fighting words to them. Jesus is claiming to be God. He could have used so many other words to make this sort of declaration too. He could have said it plainly. He could have said, "I'm eternal." He could have just said specifically and plainly, "I'm God." He could have communicated the same truth in so much less of an explosive way. But what does he do? He uses the very word that his Jewish audience held as sacred. This was God's great name, and it was treated with the utmost reverence by the Jews. They wouldn't dare speak it. They even hesitated to write it. In fact, many historians tell us that when a scribe was copying the scripture and they came to this name, they would often switch pens as a way to show honor and worship. Or when someone was reading from the scripture in the synagogue and they came to this word for God, they wouldn't read it aloud. Instead, they would skip over it and they would bow their head along with the whole congregation in worship. And friends, this is who Jesus claimed to be. He didn't claim to be a good moral teacher. He didn't claim to simply be a prophet or a religious expert. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the great I Am. And I think C.S. Lewis says it best. In his book, Mere Christianity, he writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him being Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And if Jesus' audience had a hard time understanding some of these other responses, they were crystal clear about what he was saying here. They recognized these as fighting words. And so how did they respond? Did they respond like so many do today by mocking him or dismissing him or using his name as a curse word? Did they respond by giving him an angry face emoji on Facebook? No, their response was so much more intense. Verse 59 shows us their furious reaction. "At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." Now they're done talking. They are repulsed by Jesus, and all they can think to do is kill him. So they don't wait for a trial. They don't consult the religious leaders in the temple. Instead, they look around and they see tons of stones in and around the temple because it was in the process of being rebuilt. And instead of insults, now they begin to pick up stones and throw those at him. When they're confronted with the claims of Jesus, they don't respond in worship, but with rage and fury. And as they're trying to end his life, Jesus miraculously disappears and slips out of the temple because his time hadn't yet come. And as we encounter these fighting words of Jesus, these words that evoke so much emotion, it forces us to make a decision. It forces us to respond in some way. And sadly, so many in our current context respond the same way this Jewish audience did, with fury and hatred and mockery and violence and dismissal. Indeed, just as John wrote in the beginning of this gospel narrative in chapter 1, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him." What a tragedy. But John goes on to tell us that some did receive him. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." Friends, we know how this Jewish audience responded, and we know how Abraham responded, and we know how so many others throughout Scripture and history have responded. But how will you respond this morning? Will you embrace Jesus, or will you reject him? You know, if Jesus was indeed God, if he is indeed God, then he had a very good understanding of how this world would respond to him when he came. He knew how many people would reject him. He wasn't surprised by their insults. He wasn't astonished by their mockery. But he didn't let their negative responses deter him from coming into this world, humbling himself, living a perfect life, and dying a sacrificial death so that we could be brought into relationship with God and experience eternal life. Friends, Jesus loves you so much. And he demonstrates that for us here. It doesn't matter if you've rejected him in the past. It doesn't matter if you've hurled insults at him, even this morning. Jesus' offer is still available for us all. Would you receive that love this morning? Well, after John finishes recording this whole life of Jesus, this whole gospel narrative, he explains at the end of it in chapter 20, verse 31, that he wrote all of this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. My prayer for all of us this morning is that we would believe Jesus and that by believing we would find eternal life. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are so gracious. I thank you that you are so merciful. I thank you that you reveal yourself to us. And I thank you that you allow us to see ourselves as we truly are. I pray for all of us this morning, God, that you would give us sight, that you would allow us to see ourselves as we truly are, that you would allow us to see you as you truly are, and that we would, instead of rejecting you, God, that we would fall down and worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.